Last week we began looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. While imprisoned, likely in Rome at the time, the apostle was writing to a church he had established about 10 years before. As he addressed the believers there in Philippi, whom he called saints, and we looked at that term last week because there seems to be a misunderstanding of really the biblical use of that term in, you know, many religious circles around us, but that term saints is a term that literally means holy ones or those who are set apart. And everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is identified with him, is a saint. He or she is set apart to be holy unto God. And so Paul was addressing believers whom he called saints, and as he did, he expressed the confidence that God was committed to the work he had started in them. In Philippians 1:6, we see this. Paul is saying, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now you'll see that term, day of Jesus Christ, several times throughout the book of Philippians. And that term, day of Jesus Christ, is that time when we will face Jesus and stand before him. It often means when he returns, but it could very well mean when we pass from this life into eternity and we're in the presence of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that day that we stand before him face to face. God won't give up on us. He's in it for the long haul until the day of Jesus Christ. He wants to produce in us the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, all for the glory and praise of God. This morning I want to pick up with verse 19 and actually the tail end of verse 18. Philippians 1, beginning with the very end of verse 18, Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is imprisoned. He's awaiting trial. He's awaiting an appearance before Caesar to make his case. He doesn't know what the outcome is, but he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, regardless of what the outcome is, it will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This morning, I want to share 3 points. The dilemma, the confidence, and the outcome. For a true Christ follower, both life and death are all about Jesus Christ. The first point, the dilemma. Look again at Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, as he describes this tension, this dilemma, he uses a word that literally is taken as something pulling in two directions so that neither one can really get an advantage. He finds a dilemma, and that dilemma is life or death. Paul is facing a legal situation. He may be freed and go on living. He may be convicted and face death. He's unable to decide which would be better. Now, it's not that he ultimately can determine the outcome, but he's grappling over two hypotheticals. Don't we do that? We might not be able to control an outcome, but we sometimes grapple with the two possible outcomes, or more possible outcomes if we have those in our particular situation. We think about, okay, if I were to choose, which one would I prefer? And Paul is doing that right here. He's grappling over two hypotheticals. And there's pros and cons of each. If he lives, the pro is he continues in his ministry. Those who are influenced by him, and especially those at Philippi, because that's who he is writing to, those will be, individuals will be blessed. Now, the cons are that Paul will have to continue putting up with the struggles of this life. Sickness and pain, conflict, all those things that surround life as we know it here in this world. Paul is going to have to deal with that if he lives. Now, if he dies, the pro is that he will be in the presence of Jesus. He'll be able to say goodbye to suffering. He won't have to experience the suffering on this earth anymore. And he'll no longer have to deal with the riffraff of stubborn, hard-headed people. The con, well, the first con is he's dead. But as we've already mentioned, that's not necessarily a negative. And in fact, in Paul's mind, it's not a negative. So the real con is that he would no longer be able to encourage and minister to others. The conclusion? Paul says it would be far better to leave this world and be with Christ. Notice verse 23, the end of the verse. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now that's a string of 3 Greek words. Palomalon, kreson. It's a remarkable compounding of superlatives. Literally, you could translate it, it would be much greater, more excellent. Paul makes it very clear what his overall personal preference would be. His overall personal preference would be, hey, goodbye, world. I want to be in the presence of Jesus. But in spite of his own advantage, his own preference, he chooses the needs of others over his own. Notice verses 24 through 25. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, when you step back from this, isn't our dilemma really the same? Life or death? Is there really any other option? We're either going to continue on living, or at some point, we're going to face death. So all of us are faced with a dilemma, life or death. How are we going to act in the midst of whatever status we are in or whatever we are facing? How many of us are so confident in the advantage of eternity that we would even consider the option of death if we could legitimately choose? If we were so confident and could make the choice and we knew that to be with Christ would be so much better and the things that we would leave behind, the suffering and so forth, if we were so convinced of that, how many of us would set aside our escape of this present world and the immediate audience with Christ for the benefit of others because others need us here? That's what Paul is doing. In the end, it's not our choice to make. It is only for us to choose the way we will face whatever lot God offers us, whether in life or in death. Only two options, only two things ultimately that we will face. Most of us will continue on living for many years, but all of us, unless God returns, will face death someday. That's the dilemma. All of us are facing that at some point. How do we face it? Do we face it with the confidence that Paul had and with the determination to focus on Christ? The second point, the confidence. And more specifically, the confidence in the weight. Notice Philippians 1, verses 18 through 19 again. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. See, Paul was in a temporary holding pattern. And that term, think of it as, you know, you're flying into an airport and rather than just going right in for a landing, for whatever reason, there's a delay on the ground, the runway's not ready for you, and you're in this holding pattern, just circling around, waiting for the okay from the tower to land. Paul, in one sense, is in a holding pattern, a temporary holding pattern, waiting for an answer. He's been in prison for a number of years. He's in Rome, awaiting for his case to be heard before Caesar. He doesn't know what the physical outcome will be. Paul finds himself caught in the middle, the place of waiting for the answer. He's confident that one way or the other, it will work out to his deliverance. How is that so? He didn't know if he would live or die. How does he know that it's going to work out for his deliverance? Well, if he is acquitted, he is delivered from physical imprisonment. He's delivered from the chains that are holding him. If he's executed, he's delivered from this life and it will appear before Jesus. So in the midst of this holding pattern, where does Paul find his confidence? Well, first of all, we see that he finds it in the prayers of the believing community. He says, I know that through your prayers, Paul, like every one of us, needs the support the prayer support of the believing community when we face those holding patterns in life. But those prayers are on behalf of him and invoking the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Paul finds himself, his confidence not only in the prayers of the believing community, but more specifically in the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Subjectively, the Holy Spirit provides the help, but objectively, the Holy Spirit is in fact our help. Now we all find ourselves at one time or another in a holding pattern. We're waiting for the answer to come. Daniel is a great example of this. In Daniel chapter 10, in his case, he was waiting for an answer from God, and he began praying for that answer, and he continued to press in for 21 days. Now for us, it might be more than 21 days. We might be seeking an answer of some kind or seeking something from God that we've just been just seeking him for years, and we have to continue to press in. It might be a burden, a concern that we've been grappling with seriously. In Daniel's case, it was 21 days before the angel of the Lord came and spoke to him. We all find those moments of waiting, those holding patterns. These are times of uncertainty when we have to endure with patience. The prayers and support of the believing community uphold us, and the power and resources of the Holy Spirit sustain us. His involvement is the answer to the prayers of the believing community who's gathered around us praying that resource, that presence of the Holy Spirit comes around us to comfort, to give us peace, to sustain us in the midst of this holding pattern. So Paul found his confidence in the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The third point is the outcome. Notice Philippians 1 verses 20 and 21. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Two possibilities. The dilemma, life or death. In Paul's mind, both are faced with Jesus Christ at the center. Paul's desire was to maintain an uncompromised testimony to the very end. Now, I wish I could, you know, flip a switch just to kind of to shine the light on the intensity of Paul's commitment to honor Christ regardless of what the outcome, whether life or death. Paul was absolutely sold out to honor Jesus. We are called to the same devoted life of authentic consistency. A committed life that does not compromise our testimony or bring shame to the cause of Christ. Notice verse 20 again. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Man, if I could get believers to understand that their love and devotion to Christ is such that they really are concerned about bringing shame to the purpose and cause of Jesus Christ. We look across the spectrum of Christianity, and even in recent months, the scandals that have taken place, even at the highest levels, are really an abomination to the Lord, and it's a disgrace to the kingdom of God, because we are called to holiness. That's why we are called Hagios, holy ones, saints, those who are set apart. We're set apart from the worldly perspective of life to something that is holy unto God. And that doesn't mean that we don't engage this world. It does mean that we are called out of the world. Not to escape it, we are engaged with the world, but we're called to something higher in our behavior and our lifestyle. We're called not to bring shame to the cause of Christ. And it was Paul's eager expectation and hope, not a hope that was wishful thinking, as we've often talked before, but a confidence through Christ that he would not be at all ashamed. How could he say that? Well, in one sense, it's because he found life through death. In his letter to the Galatians, he writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What's he saying? He's saying, look, my life is gone, okay? I'm gone. I've been crucified with Christ. It's that sense that Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Paul was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying, look, my old life is crucified with Christ. The life I have now is a new life that I have in Christ. So whatever I face, the pleasures of this life, the mundane tasks that I have to do, whatever I do with the life of Christ in me, because that is who I am identified with. He found life in death. We're called to be vessels of honor. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Paul puts it this way. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So how does one cleanse himself from what is dishonorable? He goes on, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're called to discipleship. We're called to follow Christ, fully devoted to him, committed to his values, committed to his lifestyle. And that doesn't mean locking ourselves up in some monastery someplace and not engaging this world, not enjoying some of the things that God has provided for us. He's put these things on earth for us to enjoy. They're not a priority in our lives, and they should never rise to the level of interfering with our relationship with Jesus Christ. But God's put things in our lives and blessed us with things. But as we enjoy those things and enjoy relationships and enjoy the various other tasks and scope of our existence here on earth, we do it in the name of Christ. We do it with his values. We do it with his perspective and worldview, and it has an impact on our life. And if there is no difference between our life and the person down the street who doesn't know Jesus and isn't walking with him, there is a problem. We're called to holiness. We're called to live our lives in such a way that we will not be ashamed and we won't bring disgrace on the kingdom of God. We're called to be vessels of honor. So we're called to a committed life that does not compromise our testimony or bring shame to the cause of Christ. And we're also called to courage and boldness to honor Christ in both life and death. Notice the second half of verse 20. Philippians 1, verse 20. That with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Writing to the Romans in Romans 14, 7 and 8, Paul says it this way, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Do you catch that image of full servanthood? See, Paul says in Corinthians, in another context, we're no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. That price was the sacrifice of Jesus' body, the shedding of his blood. We have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We're owned by somebody else. We're owned by Jesus. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's and our life is his. We're called to a boldness to proclaim the truth. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, a couple of the disciples there had been reprimanded by the authorities for preaching Jesus. They came together with other believers, recounted the situation that they faced, and they began to pray. And part of their prayer is recorded here in verse 29. They say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. They're not denying the threats. They're not ignoring them. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They weren't even praying that God would stop the persecution. I don't think it's particularly wrong to pray that way, but it was irrelevant to them. Their concern was boldness to preach the gospel regardless of what the circumstances were around them. Lord, grant your servants to continue to preach your word with all boldness. That we wouldn't stop, that we would be so alive with our relationship, so aware of our relationship with you, Lord, that we're oblivious to the risks around of proclaiming your truth. And it doesn't mean that we have to get in people's face and be obnoxious, but it means that when the time is right, when the opportunity arises, that we are bold and we will not deny Christ. We'll have the boldness for the truth of the gospel to proclaim. And a courage to remain steadfast in the face of opposition and even hostility. Notice Philippians chapter 1 verse 28. Paul begins this whole section speaking of himself, his own dilemma, his own situation, and then he kind of transitions into an admonition and an exhortation for the believers there. And in this, in verse 28, he encourages them not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. And he's saying this courage and boldness is a clear sign to them of their destruction. How so? Because when their opposition has no effect, when the confidence and the commitment is so great that in spite of the opposition, we continue to stand strong and be steadfast, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, their judgment. But it's also a sign of your salvation, he says. And that salvation is from God. So we're called to courage and boldness to honor Christ in both life and death. And then we're called to a lifestyle worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul, again writing, says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He was a prisoner when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. A prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And now back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says it this way, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that little phrase there, manner of life, is interesting. In the Greek, politeuiste, it carries the idea of living as a citizen of the polis, or the city. Polis is the Greek word for city, and notice how that is the root in this word. Politeuiste. Politeuiste. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, but our citizenship, now using the noun form, politeuma, he says our citizenship, politeuma, is in heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. It is a manner of life, but it's a manner of life typified by someone who is so convinced of their true citizenship, which is in heaven, that as they live on this earth and engage our culture here on this earth, that citizenship in heaven influences how we live. We live as citizens of heaven. And we're called to a unified purpose for the gospel. Latter part of verse 27. That whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now it's unfortunate that in this particular translation, and I think in many others, spirit is not capitalized, and they're kind of using a Western late phrase, one spirit, to mean being ideologically unified in purpose, but clearly that is not something that they would have understood. As Gordon Fee says in his commentary, Paul's readers would not have understood the concept of in one spirit as a sense of general ideological unity. Instead, what Paul is saying is we are unified in one Holy Spirit because we are all baptized into one Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul is speaking of that unity that we have in the Holy Spirit. We stand together in one Spirit of Christ as one person with one mind. That unity that we have in Christ typifies who we are. And we're willing even to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. Notice verses 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, Paul's not talking about the general physical suffering of a world impacted by sin, sickness, whatever. He is specifically talking about persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. Yes, we experience these other forms of suffering as well, but it's the suffering for the cause of Christ that we're called to endure for Christ in the sense that Jesus gave in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, it's all about Jesus. For a true Christ follower, both life and death are all about Jesus Christ. When we get serious with our commitment to Him, there's a difference. We're called to Christ. Our prayer is, Paul should be, and our expectation and hope should be with Paul, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, both now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. All of us will face death someday. How will we face it? Will we honor Christ in our body when we face death? We will if we live our lives in such a way that we are honoring Him in our bodies during this lifetime. Then it just carries right over. It's just a natural thing for us to carry that commitment into the face of death. We're called to be the Lord's, whether by life or by death. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word again, for your truth. Let it sink deep into our hearts to change us, to change our perspectives. Not just in a cerebral, mental way, but in a way that truly has an impact on our lifestyles, our actions, behaviors, how we interact with others. Help us to truly, truly honor you in our bodies, that is, in our lives. Oh God, we worship you. You are worthy. Jesus, you are worthy. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.